So tonight's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 4, and it's from verse 2 to verse 9. And that's on page 982. I entreat you, dear, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
A reading also from the Gospel of Mark, page 839. Page 839 in the Church Bibles, reading from chapter 4 of Mark, verses 35 to 41. It reads, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this word from Philippians, the reminder that for the Christian, a deep joy is available, even in the worst that life throws at us. We ask today that, like Paul, we could learn how this comes from you to us in the person of your Son. Make us teachable, therefore, and by your Spirit, we pray, make us ready for the work your word will do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were with us last week looking at Philippians chapter 3, you might remember, in order to help us understand better the idea of onwards and upwards, Dan shared with us an experience of his from his local gym, where the more senior men there in the gym use that expression talking about their trying to get fit, which I like very much because it gave me a pretext to talk about some of my own sporting anecdotes. And especially as they are international sporting ones, I'm only too happy to share them with you. One of them, one of these experiences from which I'm still scarred, the other which is bordering on the sublime. So the first of these, I was in Mozambique, very much it was an international game of football because we had two sides made up of expats, some from Europe, some from South America, and also Africans from various African nations. And as usual, when I play football, the team did the thing that would usually, if they know how I play, they stick me in defence where I can do least harm. And as you can imagine, with a game of various nationalities, you've got the same styles of play you might expect from those nations, but of course at a much lower level. So typically, they would have these South Americans running rings, week by week, running rings around us and causing me a great panic in defence. Well, there was one particular time where I was having to defend, and I would do my usual tactic, which was just to welly the ball as hard as I could, anyway, away from our goal. In fact, very much like, I don't know if you've seen the Peter Kay, John Smith's advert, where he just boots the ball onto someone's garage roof, shouting, "Have it!" Well, in this instance, I didn't get the wound I say I received. It wasn't a wound with studs down the back of the leg or anything like that. It was merely slander. I overheard an opposing Argentinian player exclaim to his teammates, "Fear of the ball," about my style of play. "Fear of the ball," he said. Now, it probably stuck in my mind because there was some truth in it. A situation of pressure. I panicked. I did whatever came to me in the moment. No reasoning, no reasonableness. Well, by contrast, another international footballing experience in my wife's hometown in northeast Brazil this time. I was invited by a lad who was himself training to be a professional footballer, so he was linked up with a local club. But we were just playing, and he just invited me to a local informal game that they call a baba. Now, a baba is a game where there is no referee. Usually people choose not to wear shoes. Even if they have them, they take them off for this game, but my boots remain firmly in place. Well, once again, I took up my place in the defence. Before long, I was called to do my duty and resist an attack, and I employed my trusty technique of welling the ball away from the goal area. Happily, though, in this instance, as I booted the ball with all my strength, it landed at the feet of this lad who had invited me to the game. Only then, something happened. As I watched, all of time seemed to slow down. Where the ball had been at my feet, it seemed like red line intensity. It seemed like impending doom. My heart was beating, terror in the face of humiliation. Well, now time seemed to stop. The level of the game, I would say, was kind of good amateur, or at least frenetic amateur, fast-paced amateur. But the lad who took me along, as I say, was training to be a professional. For him, it seemed like a different set of rules applied. Instead of oofing the ball, he puts his foot on it. And he looked around the pitch as though he had options to think about, as though there was time to weigh them up. He stood there, all poised-like, surveyed the pitch in front of him before nonchalantly passing the ball upfield. Well, in that instance, we did go on to score, but I was more struck by the way this lad was playing than the goals, a confidence, a certain ease in what was for me a situation of panic. Well, I don't know what you made of the Philippians passage this evening as you heard some of these values it mentions. We're going to focus especially on verses 4 to 9 where we read about a reasonableness. That's often translated a gentleness and sometimes translated meekness. Then there's the peace, the joy, the thankfulness and contentment. How, you might wonder, could you find those qualities in your own life? And how also, you might wonder, could Paul say he had experience of them? We've been looking these last weeks, haven't we, about Paul himself writing to the Philippian Christians from a situation where circumstantially you would not expect him to experience joy. He's in prison. But it's from that situation he begins, verse 4, with the instruction, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice." And the point is, joy is possible independently of circumstances. How otherwise could Paul say, "Rejoice always"? You see, if the kind of joy that you and I experience is dependent on our circumstances, we're going to have a lot of orchestrating to do, aren't we? We're going to have a lot of furniture to move around in our lives. To know joy, we might say, to know joy, I could only be happy if I was living in the right kind of town, a place which would suit me, suit my lifestyle, and I'd need access to X, Y, and Z. Oh, another person might say, I'd need to live in the countryside where my family can enjoy nature and peace. Another person might say, well, for me, it's health. If I had my health, I'd be able to do the activities I'd like to do. That would bring me joy. Another person perhaps would just like to be free from problems that plague them. They'd say, well, if I was just debt-free, relational conflict-free, or whatever it may be. But then, if joy is dependent on those things, we know for sure when we don't have them, it will fade and it will recede. That's not the always rejoicing that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about things going our way. He's commending to the Philippians, to you and to me, a joy that's possible even when life throws its worst at you. And what you see in a person who has that, verse 5, is a gentleness, a meekness, a reasonableness that is evident to all. To be those things, to be meek, reasonable, or gentle, in Bible terms, it's someone with a humble heart, it's someone with a peaceful mind, and it's someone who's willing to submit to God's plan for them, especially in difficulties. Very often in the New Testament, gentleness is used when someone has to deal with a set of circumstances that are difficult or a people that are difficult. That is, as opposed to knee-jerk reactions, as opposed to snapping, as opposed to shaking a fist at God or the world because of our lot. It is, if you like, poise under pressure, a moderation of behaviour. I was trying to get at that in my football story. There are people in sport like that, aren't there, who, when everyone else is scrabbling about, for them it's like it's slow motion every time they are on the ball. Well, so too in life, there are people who keep their head when everyone else is in panic mode. And for the Christian, says Paul, it's a quality everyone can see. A gentleness they have on the outside because of a joy they have on the inside. Inside, the gentle person is an experience of God, of God's peace, which surpasses all understanding. And so, verse 7, the peace of God transcends a simple explanation. How is it among those that follow Jesus, there are those with a settledness, those who manage the anxiety of hard times, are confident and content even when life is difficult? Well, like Paul says, it surpasses human understanding, but all the same, don't we humans try and replicate it for ourselves? We try to come up with our own version of joy. And there's always someone who's willing to sell us a counterfeit version of joy. We try to get it with perhaps homespun philosophies, or by things that we do, or by things that we get. Maybe we try a stoic pressing on with life, but then we grumble to everyone and everything about everything as we go along. And nor is Paul talking about ways that we can distract ourselves. You'll know people, you may be one of them, who manage life challenges. We deal with the pain by losing ourselves in a hobby or a wild weekend. Something we spend perhaps every weekday looking towards, and then the following week we spend the weekdays looking back to that thing in the hope that it will buoy us in some way. But Paul would not have the Philippians, and he would not have us escape from life. He would have us embrace it and engage with it in peace, gentleness, and poise. I wonder, as you hear those qualities, if you can think of a Christian friend who models them to you. I had a friend who died last year. I knew him first as my boss, and physically to look at, he was an impressive man. He was a Cambridge Blue both in rowing and in rugby. And if you just saw a picture of him, you might find it intimidating. But really he had a gentleness, an ongoing reasonableness in the difficulties of his life. So it happened that at the time I met this man, it was a time of sorrow for his family. His 18-year-old son had a sporting accident and was put in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. During that same period, this friend got stuck in Burundi due to political unrest, and he had to be evacuated. But his character, his joy, his poise in difficult circumstances were evident to all. He carried on leading the people around him in the middle of his loss. Now, this was all back in the 1990s, and the organisation this man led, well, they also had a lot of personnel in Rwanda, and it was the time of the Rwanda genocide. So the next thing was him having to bring people back, counsel them, all with his own stuff going on as well. Finally, for the last 10 years of his life, my friend suffered with Parkinson's disease, and that complicated his life immensely. He'd been a great intellect, and now he struggled to get a sentence out. He struggled to move around his own home. The thing that struck me, though, was how this man and his wife, of course, he suffered greatly too, was how they would draw on a deep well of resources of knowing Jesus that gave to them. They carried on looking out for, showing interest in other people, which included my wife, Bianca, and myself. And they did those things with a gentleness in the middle of everything. They always wanted to know how we were getting on. They supported us in our work, in our lives, and they would pray for us too. And that is, I would say, verse 5, the reasonableness, the gentleness that is evident to all. And I hope that there are people like that in your life to model it to you too. And maybe God is right now making you into a person like that through what's going on in your life. So what we can see from Paul in prison, from those people who model this to us, hardship is not a problem for joy. So then what does rob us of our joy? The peace of God, verse 7, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard it. Now, you don't need to guard something that's not under threat, do you? We guard things because either they can be stolen or they can be taken by force. Perhaps if they can go off somewhere where they don't belong. Paul talks about hearts and minds being guarded by God's peace because without that protection, our hearts and minds are at risk of being untethered, of losing their anchor, as it were, in Jesus. You know, I think it must be like herding kittens for God to keep us, to keep his rebellious people, and call them back to himself. Human hearts are so wayward. You think about the history of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, time and time again, calling them back. Think about our own inclinations, the own appetites, our own hearts. We're always trying to escape from the source of true joy, which is God. Every message from our society, whether it's through social media or through advertising, our culture tells us, well, in leisure, that's joy. In holidays, that's joy. In wealth, in health. So if you are without those things, the argument goes, well, it's an impediment to our joy. But the Bible's message, the parables, the hymns we sing in our liturgy, they all remind us the attitude of our hearts is what will determine whether we find joy or not. Which all raises the question, how is your heart? In your life, what are you putting your heart into? If it's the wrong thing, maybe family, maybe health, maybe education, these are good things, do not misunderstand me, but ones that do not bring unshakable joy. If it's not those things that Paul tells us about, we will be dissatisfied, unfulfilled, and frustrated. So by way of a test, how would we know what our hearts and minds are invested in? Well, it's in our frustrations. Some of us have an emotional disposition, don't we, where in any case we go around telling everybody what it is we're missing. So we say out loud, I want that relationship. I want that holiday. I want that status. Everyone knows us, knows what we think it is that would make us happy. But even more, those who are more introverted among us, we have a message on a loop too, don't we, in our minds, just playing itself out. A message that says, if we could just get certain things, have a certain relationship, enjoy a certain lifestyle, get our lives organized properly. Well, all of us, whether we're introverted or extroverted, we all daydream out loud or to ourselves. And from time to time, these dreams, they show themselves when something or someone threatens them. Maybe a redundancy is looming. Maybe a relationship is in doubt. Maybe our health took a downward turn. And if we trace the incident back to our hearts, it will show what our heart is tethered to. It will show where our anchor lies, where we think our joy is found, our peace is found. We do well then to ask God to show us what that is. As it were, to turn the stone, to access all areas and show us where we are too invested on shaky foundations. And also we can take encouragement. Next week we're going to read how this was something that even Paul had to learn. I have learned to be content, he says, verses 11 and 12, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul had to learn it, we will too. Now none of this is to trivialize the seriousness of suffering, but it is to say that likely, most likely, the very place where God will teach you it will be in the middle of our difficulties. And our being in those situations, the humility of heart will develop, the acceptance of God's plan for us with difficult people, difficult situations, the meekness we demonstrate, the poise, the gentleness, well, that very thing will be a witness to the world about who God is and what he's like. Three suggestions then, briefly from the text, how we can learn that joy. Number one, come to the source of joy. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You see, when we experience these problems, we do not sense, we do not feel that God is near. The reality is, though, that for those who trust in Jesus, he is near, he is with us, and he is sustaining us. God drew near to us when he sent Jesus, and he's near to us now in the person of his Spirit. Feelings don't change that. Verse 7, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Joy is found in a relationship with the person of Christ. So is your heart in Jesus? If we are rattled by these other things in life when they're threatened, well, maybe our heart is too much in them. Our hearts and minds need to be in Christ so we experience the joy he gives. Do you have a relationship like that with Jesus? If not, seek it out. Ask God to show you the way. He'll show you who Jesus is. He'll show him that you are loved by him. He'll show him you what he's doing for you right now and what he's already done for you on the cross. That's how you find joy, being in Jesus. It's fascinating, isn't it, from Mark to observe and be reminded the poise and gentleness of Jesus himself throughout his life, and then to see the time when he had no poise. We're struck by that reading. There's a great storm, isn't there? The sailors think they're for it. Jesus, meanwhile, has his head resting on a cushion. He copes with everything that's thrown at him. He's not just reacting to circumstances. He acts out of a relationship with God the Father that transcends the physical situation, that is over and above the fact that they're in a bad storm in a boat. Difficult people too. Jesus deals with them, sometimes with a rebuke, sometimes to commend or to affirm them. But he always has words which are not rushed and are not something he later regrets saying. On trial for his life, Jesus is calm. He was, but then there is an instance, isn't there, where Jesus wasn't calm. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, there is such pressure, Luke tells us, Jesus bleeds through his skin. The internet tells me this happens sometimes under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the nervous system, causing a hemorrhage of the vessels that supply the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. It's called hemiatidrosis or something like that. Can you imagine the pressure someone would need to be under for that to happen? So what was the pressure that Jesus was under? A man of poise throughout his life, someone who was confronted by Satan, someone who was abandoned by his friends, someone who was beaten, someone who was bereaved, someone who was always gentle. So what's happening now? Luke tells us, as Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, he prays. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus must drink a cup spoken about in the Old Testament, representing God's anger in righteous judgment. But why is God's anger pointed at Jesus? Well, it's because he stood between you and me, taking the judgment that would otherwise be ours. He stands in our place. He takes our wrath. Well, why were we in line for righteous anger? Well, it's because when God offered us peace, our hearts ran off and said, well, I'll find my own satisfaction. We were made for satisfaction in God, but we went every other direction. You see, but those many directions, they lead to one place. They lead to danger. They lead away from security. In the end, they lead to death. By contrast, on the cross, Jesus brings to us peace restored with God. And to know that he did that for us, to know what it cost him, means we will know God as well. He's not out to spoil our lives or to curtail our freedoms. It's to know that ultimately God has conquered trouble and pain and is loving and good. God offered himself for our security and our freedom. There's nothing he will hold back for our well-being. If you want real joy, come to the source. Ask God for the peace, Paul says, which passes all understanding, and it will give you that joy. Secondly, look to the source of joy. Consider his character, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I mean, if we don't think about those things, Paul lists, what will we think about? It's true, we might think about sordid, violent, or debased things. We may lose ourselves in lust and greed and things which are obviously evil. But just as likely, we'll get on our high horses, we'll be self-righteous, and we'll think about our own values. What is true, we ask? What is noble, lovely? Well, I can only assume you're talking about my family, my education, my health, my career, my respectability. But Paul would tell us the best for us is really only found in the Saviour in those characteristics, verse 8. So look to Jesus and take your values from him. Next time you are feeling anxious, resist the temptation to bore yourself in your career, the money in the bank, the lovely family even. They are just not up to the task. Instead, think about Jesus. Finally, pray to the source of joy. The peace of God, verse 7, transcends all understanding and will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now you see, the peace of God, it does transcend our understanding, but we are not without a clue. We are not hopeless. There are certain things we can be sure of. And one is that God gives supernatural peace, supernatural joy to people who ask for it. We ask for it in prayer, and notice the prayer, verse 6, is with thanksgiving. If our prayer life is merely a series of complaints to God, instead of holding on to God, instead of thanking God, we may talk ourselves out of what he has for us. Or if we become demanding, if we say, God, well, I served you, and now look at what's happened. Surely, given my sacrifices, you must give me X, Y, or Z. But actually, receiving our circumstances with thanksgiving, honestly telling our Father, is the way to pray. We pray, I can't see why I'm here, Father, but I know you gave your Son for me. I don't doubt your goodness. Sustain me by your joy, I pray. God answers that kind of prayer with an unshakable joy in your heart. To finish then, for joy, come to Jesus Christ. Look to him, his character, these qualities that Paul lists, gentleness, joy, thankfulness, and contentment, and pray to him for the peace which transcends all understanding. What do we have to lose, I wonder? Is the peace that the world offers going to bring us eternal and everlasting joy? No, it isn't, because it can't. But by his grace, God will guard our wayward hearts and minds. He'll make his peace available to us, leading to a gentleness that is evident to all. Amen.